ask God's help in our meeting. Our Heavenly Father, we bow to thank you tonight for the great prospect that the Lord Jesus is coming again, and that glory will be His that will never fade, a glory that will never die with the passing of eternal ages. And everything we have ever known in this world is fading. All we have ever known is marked by death. But, O God, we thank Thee for our living Lord, and we thank Thee for the great prospect of an eternity with Christ. We believe when He comes to the air, we'll see Him. We'll see Him as He is in all His glory. And although our eyes have never looked upon Him naturally, we love a Savior we have never seen. And at that blessed moment when we see Him, we'll fall at His feet and worship Him. But, O God, we thank Thee that will only be the beginning. The program of God will just have begun to unfold. And while endless ages roll, we'll know the blessing of His company. We'll know the glory of His dominion, of His eternal reign. And so we thank Thee for our Lord Jesus tonight. Once He was upon the cross in agonies and blood, we thank Thee for each one in this meeting who looks upon that cross and that uplifted, bleeding Savior and knows from the Word of God that it was our sins that nailed Him there. We thank Thee, Lord, that we have come through these experiences of life to appreciate Thy salvation even more than we did at the beginning. The first day when we first knew the Savior, we appreciated what He had done for us. God grant that we might appreciate it more every day of our Christian experience. Bless Thy people who have come tonight on the slippery roads. We thank Thee for the attendance at the meeting in spite of the bad weather. And we pray, Lord, to bless each one who has come and take them home again without mishap. We humbly pray. We ask, Lord, to bless other meetings tonight. We think of a gospel meeting at Antioch. We pray Thy blessing there. We pray for every effort that is being put forth in the gospel in this state and further afield, away in other parts of this country and to earth's remotest bound. For the meeting tonight, Lord, we need Thee for the meeting. We cannot get along without Thee. We acknowledge to Thee that we get up here aware that if we are left to ourselves, it'll all be for nothing. Oh, God, come near and bless Thy Word to our hearts and stir us, Lord, and move us that the Word of God might have a practical effect upon us. We know these truths related to the future are not for curiosity to be satisfied. These are truths that will make us more holy. These are truths that will cause us to consecrate ourselves to the Lord more fully. They are truths that will sanctify us, set us apart from the godless age in which we live. God grant that it might have this lasting effect upon each of us. And we give these thanks now and ask blessing in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. There are several questions that I must answer first of all tonight. They are related pretty well to what we spoke on last night, and maybe a little bit on Monday night too. But the first question is, in chapter 10 of the Revelation, that's the chapter that begins with that mighty angel descending from heaven, clothed with the sun, rainbow about his head, tremendous power that is displayed in him. And I said, perhaps just not even explaining it too thoroughly the other night, I said I believe it is the Lord Jesus. And I would have to say that yes, I believe that that mighty angel that descends from heaven is truly the Lord Jesus. But the man who's asking the question, or the person who is asking the question, says, is the angel that comes down from heaven an angel or our Lord Jesus Christ? Isn't the glory of the Lord Jesus far above the glory of angels? And of course, the answer to that second question is absolutely yes. The Lord Jesus is not an angel. Be very clear about that. He is far above all principalities and power and might and dominion and every name that is named.
not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. We're never likened the Lord Jesus to an angel. He is not an angel. The Lord Jesus is the eternal Son. He is God. And he has taken upon himself a body of flesh. And he is in a body of flesh and bones today. So the Lord Jesus is not an angel. Well then, why would I say that this mighty angel of chapter 10 is the Lord Jesus? Well, first of all, the word angel means messenger. And while we know that that is the word that is used for the heavenly hosts, they are called angels, yet there have been times in the Word of God when the Lord Jesus appeared as an angel. There are many times like that in the Old Testament. We call them Christophanies. Some of them are theophanies, where God appeared in angelic form to man. It was not an incarnation. It was not Godhead taking upon him the nature of angels. It's quite a different thing when the Lord Jesus actually became man. Quite a different thing. The incarnation is unique. There is nothing else like it. But there are times when God and the Lord Jesus have appeared in a visible form that could be seen. And of course, many of those cases in the Old Testament, such as Genesis 16, to Abraham and to his wife, and of course in a very short time, you have Abraham speaking to one of those three men. You remember who came to him, and he calls one of them the Lord, and the Lord said unto Abraham, so very clearly one of the three men in Genesis 18 that appeared to Abraham is the Lord God himself. There are many other cases like that. Exodus chapter 3, when Moses saw the burning bush and turned aside, and the Lord spoke to him out of the flame. There are cases like Judges 2. There are cases like 1 Kings 19. But there is a case that perhaps helps us to understand it. It is the case of the birth of Samson. You remember the wife of Manoah, Samson's mother, met an angel one day, and he told her that she would have a son who would be a deliverer for Israel. She told her husband about the angel speaking to her, and on another occasion she was alone, and the angel appeared to her again. And she asked if she could go and get her husband, and she brought Manoah. And the angel is called the angel of the Lord. He is called the angel of God at least twice. And you remember the promise was repeated again about the birth of Samson. And then Manoah offered a kid of the flock, sacrificed it. And he asked the angel his name. And he said, why askest thou after my name, seeing it is wonderful? And then when the burnt sacrifice went up, the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the sacrifice and did wondrously in the sight of Manoah and his wife. Now that name that the angel said was his name belongs only to the Lord Jesus. Isaiah 9 and 6, his name shall be called Wonderful. Very clearly that is what we would call a Christophany in the Old Testament. And I personally believe that the angel of the covenant, and mind you, everyone does not believe this, so I say I personally believe that the angel of the covenant are appearings of the Lord Jesus before the incarnation. So there's no difficulty, really, when you get the description of this angel in chapter 10. If you were to look at the chapter, you would see that he is clothed with the Shekinah cloud. He has the sign of the covenant upon his head. His face is as the sun, his feet as pillars of fire, in his hand a book is open, and his voice is as the sound, the roar of a lion, and he plants one foot on the land and one on the sea, and he raises his right hand to heaven and claims it all for God. I have great difficulty in seeing that that's a created being. I would suggest to you that it is the Lord Jesus himself. The second question is, after all things are destroyed in the judgments of the seals, I take it the person means, and of the trumpets, and of the golden bowls that are full of the wrath of God, after all these fearful judgments fall upon the nations of men and upon this earth, surely almost everything will be destroyed. A third of the trees are destroyed. You remember in the opening of one of the seals, and all green grass is burned up. And of course the question is, after all these things are destroyed in the judgments, will God restore all this for the millennial reign of Christ, for the 1,000 years of the reign of the King? Yes, of course He will. But much more than that. In the millennium, the world itself will be changed. Instead of the curse that now has fallen upon everything, instead of the pestilence, the blight, instead of all the insecticides and herbicides that must be used, the world will yield its increase, and there will not be pestilence, there will not be blight, there will not be enemies. In fact, I would suggest to you that likely the whole insect world and the microbe world will be changed. So there will be many changes when the marks of the curse, the only mark I know of it is left. Only one. And I know of it. That's in the serpent. And in the millennium, the serpent still is left. It goes back to the scene in Eden where the serpent first of all, beguiled the woman. And the serpent will bear that mark throughout the millennial reign. The serpent will still be dead. As far as I know, the rest of the marks of the curse will be removed from the earth. So there will be a vast change in the millennial period. Third question is, when in chapter 1 it says, every eye shall see Him. That is, when the Lord Jesus descends in glory and majesty and power, when He comes to plant His feet upon the Mount of Olives, and every eye shall see Him, what does that mean? How will they see Him? I think the answer to that question is found in the chapter of the Bible that provides us with the chronology for all these events. Well, there is a chapter that we use to understand the order in which events will take place. And the Lord Jesus is the speaker in that chapter. It is Matthew 24. And describing His coming, when He comes in majesty and glory and power, it says, as the lightning shineth out of one part of heaven unto the other, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be in His day. And I take it that that means that the entire heavens will be the display of His glory, and all men will see it, wherever they dwell on the face of the earth. All nations, all kindreds will see the Lord, and He comes in His glory and majesty. And I do not believe, by the way, that that means that they'll see Him on television. I believe they will see Him in all the glory of His descent. So I think every eye shall see Him clearly means that God will display the glories of His Son to the nations that have rejected. We're reading tonight in chapter 13 of the Revelation. And don't forget the question box at the back if you have some questions. And if you don't have any questions, I was going to say that many of the questions that I've been asked have been asked verbally. But all the questions that I've read in the meeting have been put in the box. If you want the question answered in the meeting, put it in the box. And I'll do my best. I told you from the first time, not necessarily giving you the answer, but I'm giving you a answer. And it is to the best of my ability. It's what I believe about it. And these are subjects about which we cannot possibly be overly dogmatic in many cases. Now, Revelation chapter 13. Perhaps we should read in chapter 11, just a very brief section of chapter 11 and verse 7. There's a reason for reading this. And when they shall have finished their testimony, that is the two witnesses, when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit, that is the beast that ascendeth out of the abyss, shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them, and their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom in Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Now, the particular reason for reading that is to see the expression, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit. Now, chapter 13 and verse 1. You know, the chapters were not divided when the Holy Spirit of God gave us the Bible. And so the chapters are humanly divided. And sometimes it's too bad they are divided where they are. Mostly I would say that those who divided the Bible up into chapters and verses did an excellent job. But there are some cases where they really perhaps broke right into a sentence. Perhaps here in the beginning of chapter 13, it is difficult to understand the very first two words of the chapter unless we read the verse that goes before at the close of chapter 12. So the end of chapter 12 speaks of the dragon who was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. And he, not and I, stood upon the sand of the sea, but and he, that is the dragon, stood upon the sand of the sea. And in critical translation of the New Testament, we'll read that way. Whether it's the New American Standard Bible, or whether it's the Revised Version of 1885, Mr. Newbery or Mr. Darby and many, many others. And he stood upon the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rise up out of the sea. It almost seems that John is seeing a man who is controlling a puppet, pulling the strings, and this great creature rises up out of the sea. You see, there's a definite link between the dragon who stands upon the sand of the sea and the beast that rises up out of the sea. And then it says in verse 2, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. The beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his throne, that word is, and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world wondered after the beast. And they worshipped the dragon which gave power unto the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast, who is able to make war with him? And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, even them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and power was given him over all kindred and tongues and nations. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. Any man have an ear, let him hear. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with a sword must be killed with a sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. And he exerciseth all the authority of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. And he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by a sword and did live. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak, and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their forehead, and that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. If you'll notice, those three things are distinct: the mark, the name, or the number. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. 666. I have to do one thing tonight, very, very simply, and that is to try to tell you that there are three beasts in the book of the Revelation, and we have called them on the chart a trinity of evil, because you have the dragon, you have the ten-horned beast, and you have the false prophet. And we have read tonight that this dragon is likened to the beast that riseth up out of the bottomless pit. I think you'll notice that in the verse we read in chapter 11. The beast that riseth up out of the bottomless pit, or out of the abyss, a word that is found just exactly seven times in this book of the Revelation that has so many sevens in it. The abyss is also spoken of just exactly seven times. And he is the head of this trinity, this beast that rises out of the abyss. And of course, we have him identified for us very clearly in chapter 12. He is that old serpent, the devil, and Satan, that deceiveth the whole world. At verse 9 of chapter 12, exposes Satan for what he really is. And it lines up his whole history for us in order. The dragon, the old serpent, the devil, and Satan, who deceiveth the whole world. And the power of Satan to deceive is great, getting greater, not less. So that more and more people have their eyes blinded to the great realities of the Word of God, the great realities of a real heaven and a real hell. For the God of this age has blinded the mind of them that believe not. Satan's power is tremendous and it is growing greater. He is the beast out of the abyss. Here is the beast out of the sea, and here is the beast out of the land. And as I told you, these two are not beasts by birth. They are men, but they are beast-like in their character. And the word that is used for them means a wild creature that tears with fang and claw, that devours, a ravenous beast. So although they are men, they are beast-like in their character. Now in chapter 11, where you have this beast that rises up out of the abyss, you have him making war against two men. And here you'll find them in a little, in this little parenthesis in the chart, between the sixth and seventh trumpet, and you know them as the two witnesses. Now, I think you will know by this time that I believe that they are two. Not 200, not 2,000, not two is the number of testimony, and it really means all those who are witnesses for God in that day, meaning the 144,000 witnesses. No, brethren, I believe they are two men. Simply, clearly two. In fact, in chapter 11, if you begin to try to make the numbers figurative, if you try to make them some kind of a spiritualizing meaning out of them, you'll have great difficulty. Because as you know, you have the 3.5 years there, and if you try to spiritualize that, you will just make a ruin out of all God's prophetic program. And I don't think that in a passage where numbers are literal, and there is no indication that God intends that they should be anything other than literal, that would be a terrible blunder for us to make them anything else. So they are two men. What two men are they? Many have said that they are Moses and Elijah. And I would have to say that I do not wish to try to oppose that strongly. Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5 tells us that Elijah will come before the Lord comes. I know that John Baptist has those exact words about Elijah interpreted as his coming as the forerunner. And the Lord Jesus actually said that Elijah had come, referring to John the Baptist. But of course there are those who contend that that was only a partial fulfillment of the prophecy in Malachi chapter 4, and that actually Elijah will come in this day of the Lord, at the end time, and he will be one of these two men. Well, as I say, I don't really want to try to oppose that too strongly, for the simple fact that I have no authoritative thing to say about it, except this, that I have never known any other case where God brought men back from the dead to be witnesses on earth for him. So there is nothing in the scripture to use as a precedent. And I prefer to look at those two men as two men of this time. Likely Jews, because their place of testimony is Israel and Jerusalem. And of course, they're like Moses. Moses smote the earth with plagues, you remember, and one of these men has the power to do that. And Moses, as you remember, turned the water into blood in the land of Egypt, and one of these men can do that. And then Elijah, you remember, shut up heaven that it did not rain, and one of these men has that power. And Elijah was able to smite his enemies with fire, and one of these men can do that too. So, rather than seeing them as Moses and Elijah back from the dead, and, or at least, of course, Elijah did not die, although Moses did, rather than seeing them brought back to earth again, I would take it that they are two men of that time who come in all the spirit and power of Moses and Elijah. But if you prefer to take it the other way, and I was asked to answer this question tonight, but if you prefer to take it the other way, then certainly you can do that, and you will have the company of many able teachers of the Word of God. Well, I am not taking a dogmatic position on that, as you can see. Now, tonight we are looking at the world dictator. We have traced him already. We have seen that he was the rider on the white horse, and the other horses too, the red and the black and the ghastly green horse. He rode them off. In fact, we have pointed out the fact that he rose out of obscurity, and that he is Satan's masterpiece. That he is like the puppet, the Satan holding the strings. And this man, as we will see tonight, is unique. In some ways, he is completely unique. In other ways, there has only been one other man on the face of the earth anything like him. But he is certainly a man. And we believe from Daniel chapter 8 that he likely arises out of the Arab world. In fact, there's very strong suggestion in Daniel chapter 8 that he arises out of Syria, a land we're hearing so much about today. But he will, of course, although arising out of obscurity, with a small beginning, he will finally reach his tremendous power. Very likely this man is now being prepared. There are cults, there are movements in this world that tell us he is prepared. I have in my Bible a page out of Time magazine, a full page ad that says that Messiah is already in the world. And to the Christians, he will be the Christ. And to the Buddhists, he will be the fifth Buddha. And to the Shintoists, he will be their God, and so on and so forth down the list. And to Islam, he will be the true Muhammad, and so forth. And they claim that that man is now in the world. They know who he is, and at the right time, he will be revealed. Well, that may only be just more lies of Satan. But it is very possible that that man today is being prepared, being schooled for his task to become Satan's great puppet. And there are only two men in the Bible that Satan ever indwelt. One of them was Judas Iscariot. Satan entered into it. Many men have been indwelt by demons, and women as well. But only one has ever been indwelt by Satan. And that's the best thing Satan can do, is an incarnation of himself, to bring this man to the front. And he will literally be the best Satan can produce, as an incarnation of his own evil nature. A man totally sold to evil. A man totally a dupe of Satan. Completely under his power. Completely under his control. Moving as an automat. Moving as a robot. Satan in charge. I don't suppose very many of you have ever read That Hideous Strength by C.S. Lewis. If you ever did, you wouldn't understand how hideous it is. A human who is literally moving and speaking and even thinking the very thought of Satan. So, we can easily identify this man in the scripture. In Daniel chapter 7, he's the little horn that rose up out of obscurity. Small to start with, but growing exceedingly great. In Daniel chapter 8, again, he is the little horn. In Daniel 11, he's the king of fierce countenance. He's the king that does according to his own will. That's in his beginning. Very soon, his will is taken over by a much more powerful will. The will of the archenemy of God. He who once was Lucifer, he who once was the son of the morning, Satan will be taken over totally. At least this man will be taken over totally by Satan. So there is an unholy trinity coming. You know, I believe that all of us here know that the Bible teaches there is a holy trinity. There are many deep things about that holy trinity that are beyond my comprehension. If there was a God that I could fully comprehend, he could not be the God of eternity, because I'm only a very limited creature of time. The God of eternity is a God who is far greater than I can comprehend. I accept what the Bible reveals about him. I accept the great truth that is found in the person of the Lord Jesus, who came to fully tell out Godhead. He told out what God is. But there are majesties and glories and excellencies there far beyond the greatest thought I ever had, or the greatest thought you ever had about me. But here's the other end of the scale now. Here's a trinity of evil. So evil that it is just as evil as God is holy. And if you could measure the holiness of God, you could measure the evil of this trinity. The beast out of the abyss, and the beast out of the sea, and the beast out of the land. Now, he is a man. I know that, for instance, from 1 John 2 and 22. Or 1 John chapter 4 and verse 3. I know he is a man. He is an actual man. A man in this world. But he's more than that. For he's also a system. And that's what has so confused people. It's very difficult for them to see that he could be a man who is the dictator of the world, and yet at the same time be a system. But that isn't really so difficult. The man stands for the system. He's the head of the system. And of course you'll notice how he is described for us. And of course you'll notice how he is described for us as this beast. Let me give you the exact words of chapter 13 that we just read tonight in verse 2. It says, "And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth is the mouth of a lion." So he will incorporate into himself every world system of government that has ever been. This is the ultimate. This is Satan's greatest work. And of course we read that this beast had 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns 10 diadems. Now we have no difficulty in being able to interpret a good bit of this, for the simple reason that we are not left to imagination. The Bible itself gives us the interpretation, and we are allowed to actually look into the scripture and see exactly what is meant. For instance, both the book of the Revelation and the book of Daniel say that the 10 crowns upon the head of this beast are actually 10 kings. Who received power with the beast to reign for a brief time. So very, very clearly, we know what the horns, what the heads are, or the crowns are. They are 10 rulers who he completely controls. He has under his power. Now, I think we should understand as well that the beast who arises is really the man of sin of 2 Thessalonians 2. I can understand the problem that was asked last night. Who is the man who is the Antichrist? And of course the difficulty is the term Antichrist to be applied to this first beast or the second beast? And many believe it is the second beast. I answered that question last night by telling you that I believe anti is used in the sense of against, opposed to. And I quoted to you the words of 2 Thessalonians 2 and 4, who exalteth and opposeth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. So I see anti-Christ not to be a false Christ necessarily, but to be the one who is opposed to Christ, the one who is the enemy of God and the enemy of Christ. And therefore, in that sense, I will apply the name to this man who will be the world dictator and the head of all this great system. Now, to come to his power, he has begun, you remember, without conflict. I told you his victory was a bloodless victory here. contrary to the victory of the Lord Jesus at Calvary that cost him his blood, this man arises with diplomacy, with tremendous ability as a politician, as an economist, as a military strategist, and the world gives him their power, but very quickly he takes peace from the earth, as we saw when the second seal was opened. And this preacher, of course, uses other means to gain power. For a time, he allows the woman of chapter 17 to ride him. Who is the woman of chapter 17 of the Revelation? Well, that woman is described here as Babylon, the Greek, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. Babylon is really the result of the ecumenical system. It is the gathering together of all human religion under one head. It is not only the Catholic Church, it is not only the World Council of Churches, but it is literally the religion of the world summed up in one great system. So there will be one world church at this time, represented by a scarlet-colored woman, decked with jewels and gold and drunken with the blood of martyrs. And she rides the beast. She has the reins, she has the control, it seems. But you remember that the ten horns upon the head of that beast hate her. And they turn and they devour her and destroy her. So is that the obliteration of religion? Is that the end of man's religious nature? Not at all. No, it isn't. Because you see, when this woman is destroyed by the ten horns on the head of the beast, when religious Babylon is destroyed, then there's but one object of worship, and that is the beast himself. And you'll notice that we read that tonight. In fact, that agrees fully with 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And so, all the world worships the beast. That is, all whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb, of the slain from the foundation of the world. All of his worship of Jesus. Does that mean, I've had people ask this question, and I may as well answer it now. Does that mean that he's going to pretend to be the Creator? Will he claim to be the God of heaven? The God of eternity? No, friend, he won't. But you must remember that men are moving fast toward a total unbelief about the transcendent God. And of course, they have found all kinds of theories that can explain nature without God altogether. Men have dismissed God out of his own universe. They have denied his power, denied his authority. Humanism is the great religion of our day. Its converts are numbered in the millions upon millions. And this man will arise as the great ultimate result of the evolutionary process. He will be the final product of emergent evolution. And he will capture, of course, the minds and the hearts of men and women by deception, by lies, by satanic power, until the whole world, till all nations and all people and all kindreds and all tongues will not only give him power, but will worship him. I think you know that in the Roman Empire, that's the way it was. I think I said last week in Skunk that in the Roman Empire, it was a choice for believers in those early days, whether Christ is Lord or Caesar is Lord. None of those Caesars believed that he was God, but yet to the people in the empire, they pretended that they believed it. They professed to be God. And there was the cult of the empire, emperor, that made it necessary for every member of that empire. Could not do that, and they lost their lives because they would not do it. And in that day that's coming when this man arises, the refuse to worship him will mean death. And all those whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb will fall down and will worship him. What are these seven heads on this beast? The seven heads are actually given two distinct meanings. It is said in chapter 17 that there were seven forms of government already, and he is the eighth. And that is true of the Roman Empire. There were seven forms of rule in Rome. And this man is a new beginning. And he puts into himself, or he adds up all that has gone before, so that he is the embodiment of all that that empire ever was. That's where he gets the idea of the world worshiping him as God. And of course, the seven hills are described in chapter 17 as being the seven heads. And those seven hills, we know the city of Rome has been known throughout the history of that ancient city as being the city on the seven hills. So very clearly, there's a very close link to Rome itself. But the ten horns and the ten crowns are ten kings that rule with this beast. And today, since 1981, since January the 1st, there is in Europe a ten-nation alliance. I am not going to try to tell you that that ten-nation alliance, in that order, those ten nations, that they will make up the empire of the beast. I doubt that very, very much. I doubt it very much. But it's remarkable that at this moment there are ten nations in the EEC, the European Economic Community. It was formed in the year 1957 with six members. It is called the Treaty of Rome Alliance. And it was begun as an economic union. It has grown to become a political union. The world government, as it called itself, had a woman as its first premier. She was Simone Weil, a Jewess who had escaped from Nazi Germany. And there have been a number since that have occupied that place. But it is very likely that the final one to occupy that seat of power will be the man we're talking about tonight. At this present time, the EEC has a gross national product of well over $2 trillion per year. The exports of the EEC are 50% higher than that of the United States. Remarkably, they literally control 35% of international trade in the world right now. A tremendous power has arisen. We don't hear too much about it in America for some reason. When you're in other lands, you hear a great deal about it. The European Economic Community is a tremendous organization. It has an Achilles heel. It has about 1% of the world's oil reserves. And without oil, in spite of atomic energy, without oil, no nation that pretends to be industrial can survive today. But don't you see what all that leads to? That is the interest of the European Economic Community in the Arab lands. Because 70% of the world's oil reserves are right there. And so immediately they are embroiled in that problem of the Middle East. In those little lands, Israel has no oil. None. And it's amazing how Israel happens to be sitting astride the very trade routes of all the oil-bearing countries on. So God is working out his own purposes. And Satan is working at his purposes. And man, greedy man, is working at his purposes. And they are bringing about the very circumstances that will be in the world when this man arrives. And it's coming upon us much faster than we realize, I believe. Now, how will this man hold his mighty power? How can he retain the control of the world? Well, the first thing is, none can make war with him. That's what we read tonight. None can make war with him. What about Russia? Whatever happened to Russia? What about the United States? And that question has been asked. And I was to have answered that tonight. Where do the Western powers fit in with this whole scheme? Well, now, many of our brethren have taught that when this man arises and he has this ten kingdom power under him, that it will be the confines of the ancient Roman Empire. The Brethren, I have searched in vain in the prophetic scriptures to find anything that would make me believe that. I would believe much more that the people of the ancient Roman Empire come under his dominion. Not the geographical location exactly, but the people. Those nations that made up the Roman Empire, that they will come under his control. And we belong to those nations that originally made up that Roman Empire. So it wouldn't be any difficulty for the United States to be involved in that great empire that will arise. No problem with that. And it may be as some teach that the United States will lose its present position as a world leader or as the world leader, and that may be possible. I would think likely that is possible, but I cannot say that because I'm not a prophet, and I don't know that. However, very clearly, when Russia comes down from her place in the far north, casting greedy eyes upon those oil-bearing lands, the nations look on startled with wonder. I'm giving you a paraphrase now of Ezekiel chapter 38. And as Russia descends, as she did into Afghanistan, and as she is doing now through Syria, who's behind all this uproar in the Middle East now? There are 7,000 Russian troops in Syria. Russia is working with tremendous might to control those oil reserves. And that's exactly what Ezekiel 38 says. And Russia sees this little land just right for the taking and moves down to destroy it. And the nations of earth look on with wonder. And the young lions say, what are you doing? Well, I believe those young lions refer to new empires, new world powers, the young lions, and they challenge Russia as she descends to take the little land that seems just right for her grasp. Well, I would suggest to you that the destruction of Russia on the mountains of Judea is brought about prior to the time when this man comes to his full power. And Russia is not destroyed in the final destruction at the end of the 7-year period that we know as the tribulation. Because Russia is destroyed before this man comes to his full power. No nation can make war with him. No. He has total power. He will form a union of political and religious organization, all involving himself. And every tribe and every people and every tongue and every nation will worship him. He will also have the World Bank completely in his control. And to me, that's a very interesting thing. There was a man, you remember, who held the little purse of the disciples. And into his hand was entrusted whatever there was. I often wonder how much there was in that little purse. At times there was probably nothing. But he had the purse. Judas carried the purse of the disciples. This man, who is also called the son of perdition, just as Judas is called the son of perdition, this man will hold the purse strings of the world. It's very interesting to me just what methods he will use to control people. And if I don't get very much further than this tonight, I won't be too alarmed. What about the power he uses to control? Well, I believe he'll have supernatural control of minds. And we are seeing that technology developing every day. Today, it's possible to control people's thinking. Not very long ago, one of the familiar news magazines had a front cover showing a monkey of some kind with electrodes back into his head. And of course, the story inside was men's ability to electrically control impulses. That can be done by drugs, it can be done by genetic engineering. And that's a great field of science today, genetic engineering. Hitler attempted some crude form of it when he was head of Germany. And this beast will have perfected it to such a place where he'll be able to control people's thoughts and their very fears. We are hearing today about men who will be able to program their fellow creatures just as you do a computer. And they will program out violence and they'll program in all the things they want there so that they will be completely in the control of a political power. And I believe all of that may well be used by this man, but none of it may be used by him. I don't know. For he could just control the minds of men, as Satan has so often done, only with far greater power, because Satan will be behind him to control people. Of course, he'll have the total control of commerce. This is the age of numbers. I don't need to tell you that. This is the age of credit cards. This is the age, of course, of the international product code. Now, you never bought a thing in a store today that didn't have it on. Your groceries, even the magazine you buy, has it on the cover. Everything that you purchase today belongs to the system, the international product code. You know those little lines and bars that can be read by a computer. And that international product code, without any question, is paving the way for this man of sin, this man of tradition. In 6 supermarkets in the state of Ohio recently, they had a pilot program where no money changed hands at all. No cards were used. The people received a magnetic code on the back of their hand. And as their groceries were passed through the scanner, each one was recorded. And then the last thing that was done was that the customer just passed her hand over the scanner too, and it was automatically charged to her bank account. And there was no money in those cards or anything else. And it works. It's good. They say it's wonderful. It will be a great time saver, and it will save money for these great commercial enterprises. The beast will have that perfected to the nth degree. In fact, if you don't have the number or the mark or the name, you won't be able to buy anything. You know, there was a day in Germany when people brought a bushel of money to buy a pair of shoes. What had happened? Well, the mark at least had been so devaluated that it just had no worth. A bundle of paper money was worth nothing. What if this man did that? He just devaluated all the currency and started something totally new. Everyone would be on the same level. They would be poverty stricken in that moment. And that's exactly the way he'll function. So that he'll control the economic wealth of the entire world. He won't be able to buy or sell without his mark or his number. What an awful test for the saints of this time. No wonder we read in chapter 7 the other night of that vast multitude of martyrs in heaven who have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. They would not bow to the beast. They would not take his name or his number or his mark. And they bore a testimony. In fact, you read about those people that they overcame the beast by the blood of the Lamb. That's a wonderful statement. By the blood of the Lamb they overcame. Their devotion to Christ, their love to the Lord Jesus would not allow them to take the mark of the beast. And yet they'll only be young converts, only people who have been saved a very deep 3 times. But I believe that this man will have the most efficient spy network the world has ever imagined. And the technology is available for that as well. I think we all know that the new AT&T has said that they are going to use fiber optics in a way that they have never been used in the past. Some of their great advertising just these last few weeks in the paper have shown how they are going to girdle the world with their fiber optics. And of course they have found a much improved way to communicate. It is far superior to anything they've ever had in the past. There's something about fiber optics that they aren't just saying. Because fiber optics in the home of an individual can be used as the most elaborate, perfect spy system that ever was invented. So that at any time, any watching authority could look into your home, see exactly what you're doing, even watch you, and likely view you as well. And whenever this man gives one of his great speeches. Literally, the spy system would be able to determine who was against it by their very facial expression. See what kind of a system that would be? Now again, I don't know if he'll use any of that.
He may well use that, and much more.
So for this world, these conditions are reckoning fast. And this man will have a prophet. I can't tell you too much about him tonight, but let me just say this about him. He is the false prophet. And he is to the man of sin what the Holy Spirit is to the person of the Lord Jesus. Could I explain that to you a little more fully? You see, when the Holy Spirit was working in the world and the Lord Jesus was here, you remember that everything the Lord Jesus did, he did by the power of the Holy Spirit. How long was it that the Lord Jesus ministered publicly? So far as we know, it was 3.5 years. Isn't that interesting? Isn't it remarkable that this man served this man for 3.5 years? Exactly that same time. The Holy Spirit, of course, is the life giver. And this man is the giver of death. Verse 15 of our chapter that we read tonight in chapter 13 says that he will slay, he will cause death to overtake all those who refuse to bow and worship the beast. The Holy Spirit in Acts 2 came with fire. Cloven tongues as a fire sat upon each of those disciples. And this man will have the power of fire. He will cause fire to come down from heaven to destroy all those who oppose him. As a matter of fact, the disciples said one day to the Lord, shall we command fire to destroy them? And some had spoken against the Lord Jesus. And the Son of God said, you know not what spirit ye are of. And that's the spirit of this man that we're talking about now. And the Holy Spirit seals, and this man will mark. A mark on the forehead for those who are more bold, and a mark on the hand for those that are less bold. But he will give a mark. The Holy Spirit has sealed every true believer until the day of redemption. The Holy Spirit empowered Christ, as I said, and this man will be able to empower the image of the beast. For there in what is known as the temple of God, he will raise up an image to the beast, and he will cause the great and the small to worship that image. And he gives it power to speak. You see, it's the voice of Satan speaking. Just as when the Lord Jesus spoke, he said that all he spoke was from the Father. And as the Father delivered to him the word, so the Lord Jesus in John 5 said he spoke them. So it will be in the coming day of this awful trinity of evil. And then the Holy Spirit draws out our hearts to worship. And this false prophet will cause men to bow and worship the image of the beast that will be set up. And likely on the television, if you will, the world will be able to see the image and see it speak. So the world will be brought under its power. The Holy Spirit is the spirit of truth. This man is the spirit of the lie. The Holy Spirit testifies to Christ. And those who reject the Lord Jesus, the Holy Spirit from the Word of God points out to them that they have chosen eternal death. And this man, this false prophet, will give testimony. If it is refused, it will bring death to all who are in the world. You see, Satan works best by imitation. That's interesting to me, because he is not an innovator. He is not a creator. He doesn't produce anything new. He just imitates what is of God. And we are seeing that everywhere in religion, in false religion. God's salvation is a great reality. A sinner discovers he's lost and helpless, that he's going to hell, that he can't save himself, that his works won't help to save him, that his prayers won't save him, that he's just a lost and a guilty sinner. And then he discovers God knew all about his lost condition and knew how helpless he was and loved him so that he sent his son to die for him so that he could be in heaven. The poor, guilty, lost, helpless sinner trusts Christ for salvation. And Satan has a counterfeit. Satan has all kinds of people saying little prayers to ask the Lord Jesus into their life or into their heart, to have Christ take over the control of their life, as if that was what salvation is. My friend, it's a counterfeit. And all the religions that men have ever invented are counterfeits of God's reality. But don't think that the counterfeit means there is no reality. The counterfeit only proves there is the reality. There is the real thing. There is such a thing as having that which lasts for eternity, the real thing. So Satan's working now by imitation, and you'll work in that day by imitation as well. Now, the remarkable thing about all this is that when the Lord descends, as we'll be looking tomorrow night, in the glory and majesty of his own person, he will destroy this man and this man. They will be cast alive into the lake of fire, and his empire, the empire of the beast, will be destroyed. Let me take you back just for a moment to Daniel chapter 2. You remember Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and he saw a great image, and the top of it reached the heaven. And the head of it was of gold, and the breast of it was silver, and the belly and thighs of it were brass, and the legs were iron, and the feet were iron and clay. And in his dream, Nebuchadnezzar saw a stone cut out without hands, and it fell in the feet of the image. And the gold, and the silver, and the brass, and the iron, and the clay were ground to powder underneath the stone that was cut out without hands. That's the Old Testament picture of this great event. And the Lord descends in his majesty. He will destroy the empire of the beast. He will destroy these wicked men. And in that day as today, there is not a different kind of a gospel. In that day, those who have trusted in the blood of the Lamb will be preserved. Will be in heaven with Christ, some of them who are martyred. And others will live to go on into the millennial earth. But it is only by the blood of the Lamb that they are saved, just as we are today. I trust God will bless his word. Let us ask his blessing on you. Our Father, we thank you now for the number who have come tonight, and we pray thy rich blessing on them. And we do pray, Lord, that there might be something that will help, something that will instruct, something that will cause us to be separated from sin and the world system that is all around us. You know, it is energized by Satan today. It's going to manifest his power in a far greater way very soon. Lord, we thank you for ever saving us out of the world and giving us to Christ as a gift of the Father to the Son. And we thank you, it's our great joy that will be with us, our blessed Lord Jesus, for all eternity. Part us with thy blessing. Preserve each one tonight, we do ask. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's sing 127. Look, ye saints, the sight is glorious. See the man of sorrows now. Number 127.